And let us turn in our reading from God's holy word to the 20th chapter of John's gospel. Turning here to John chapter 20, and as we read the entirety of this chapter, we shall pay particular note to the latter half, to the account here that is given of the one who has been called Doubting Thomas. So pay heed to that latter portion of the chapter, reading all of John 20. I will read here from the authorized version. The word of the living and true God. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come today to what for many is a very familiar narrative, if not in the particulars, at least that figure of doubting Thomas is one which is known at large and in general in Western society for many years. People will know what you're talking about when you call someone a doubting Thomas, for Thomas has been lifted up in times past as the epitome of doubt. As we come to the passage today, we are living in an age where doubt itself has got a bit of a facelift. There has been a remarkable public relations coup for doubt in the 21st century. And it is something which has achieved a far loftier status today, even in Christian churches, than it has in many times past. Now, just in the past couple of weeks, we've seen something of the rebranding that doubt has seen. One of the nation's largest Presbyterian congregations had its pastor from Chicago give an interview to the Chicago Sun-Times in which she said, "Doubt is healthy. It's not the opposite of faith, fear is. It means that I care, and I'm in a deep relationship with this mystery called God. I hope I'm never so sure," she said. "I hope I always have this question and this wanting to discern more and dig in more." Now, that's the understanding of doubt from someone in an ostensibly Presbyterian large congregation in Chicago. And this is not the exception to the rule. Again, with another professing Presbyterian pastor, one of this nation's most prolific authors on the subject of pastoral care, we find him writing these words, "Doubt is not a sin. It is an essential element in belief. Doubt," he says, "is honesty." Now, this is the perception of doubt that most in our world in the West today have. And it is a perception of doubt which is shared by many, even in professing Presbyterian congregations and the like. So we come today to a passage which deals with this matter of faith and doubt head on. We ask these same questions. What is the nature of doubt? As we see it exemplified here in Thomas, is this to give us a warning against sin or to lift up a hero for us to walk after? What is the example of Christ as he deals with one who is doubting? Now, these questions and several more are the ones that we must ask today as we look to the words of our Savior to this doubting Thomas. And I trust that together as we read and we study this text, we shall find that the nail-pierced hands of the crucified Christ are open to embrace doubting sinners such as you or I, to rid us of our sinful doubts, and to lead us finally to that vision of faith which needs no sign and no sight. Here we find a Christ who is crucified for doubting sinners. Now, the first matter that must be established, the difficult truth that we must all hear, will do away with at the beginning. Doubt is shown in this passage to be very much a sin and not a virtue. Now, although, as we've said, the society around us and even many Christians want to lift up and herald doubt as being something of the great virtue in our society today. Doubt as being that inclination to question, that honest disposition, rather than ignorance or stupidity, blind faith as it were. This is not the portrait that we see here of doubt in Thomas, and these are not the words that Christ speaks to the one who doubts. As we read of Thomas throughout the scripture, this conscious expression of doubt is something that continually comes to the foreground as we read about the words that he says. Now, many remember this passage, but perhaps we don't so easily think of Thomas's past encounters with doubt. Earlier in John's gospel, Thomas, indeed, is seen. We've seen promises given by Christ to his disciples. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Christ says, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now, there is a promise from the lips of Christ, a truth which is given of the most precious sort to his disciples, found in John chapter 8. And yet, just not a long time afterwards, we see that encounter with Lazarus, where one of the followers of Christ has died. Now, with these words of promise still ringing in Thomas's ears, with many other truths that have been taught to him by his Savior, this is what Thomas says when Lazarus is said to have died. In John chapter 11, we read, "Then said Thomas," which is called Didymus, "unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, essentially what's happened there is that a follower of Christ has died. And Thomas seems to just simply throw up his hands in despair and say, "We might as well, and go die with him." The moment when his faith is brought to that critical point, he expresses doubt very vocally amongst the 12. Rather than cleaving to that promise that if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death, Thomas says, "Well, it's right before our eyes. We can see it right now. Obviously, this one has." And immediately jumps to doubt, despair. "We might as well go to him, and we might as well die with him." Now, this is the sort of thing that Thomas is seen in John's gospel to be known for. Very vocal, conscious expressions of doubt. And of course, what we the next thing that we see is that his doubt is proven to be false, to be errant, to be of the worst unbelieving kind, as the living Christ shows that indeed a man who believes his sayings shall never see death. And that resurrection life is shown in Lazarus himself. Now, this is just a little glimpse that we get into the doubts of Thomas as we go through the life and the ministry of Christ. But here everything is really brought to a head about the core of what Christ's mission and person is all about. And this isn't simply some honest inquiry. This isn't simply some form of faith seeking understanding. But the way that Thomas expresses it is definitively doubt and sinful across the board. Listen again to the words that come from Thomas's mouth when the testimony of Christ is given to him. "He said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, that is a stubborn, sinful expression. A demand obstinately given to God that these terms, these conditions, these qualifications must be met before I believe. Despite all that has gone before in Thomas's life, despite every sign that has been performed, like those Jews who are said to request a sign, He asked for yet another, as though every other was not sufficient in and of itself. The testimony of the disciples is not sufficient. Walking upon water, the provision of bread and fish out of nowhere. The many I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, so many places testified in the Gospel of John, the very direct testimonies that are given of who this God-man is and what his purpose is. All of this is laid aside as Thomas asked for yet another sign. And if there is any question here that this is a sinful doubt expressed, Christ condemns and rebukes it. He does not embrace, he does not open his arms and say, "This is an honest inquiry. Thank you for asking this question." But notice that Christ does indeed rebuke Thomas, even as he embraces him. Verse 27, as he says, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side," he also offers this command and rebuke, "and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas has exemplified faithlessness. He has been an example of unbelief, of doubt, a sin for us to turn from and to be warned of. And in a time and in a nation that lifts up doubt as the great virtue among us all, we would do well to pay heed to the example given of Thomas here in Scripture, that this is not a virtue, but this is a sin. Now, it's not just in the example here that we're told that doubt is a sin, but Scripture as a whole continually testifies to the danger of disbelieving our Lord and Savior. We're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the people did not enter into the land and not receive the promises and the inheritance because of unbelief, because of doubt in the promise. That picture that's given in Israel to point to the greater reception of the inheritance laid up for us in heaven. Fundamentally, the reason for judgment, the reason for exile upon Israel is not simply that they've committed this sin here or that sin there, but they have forsaken and failed to trust the Lord who has bought and redeemed them out of Egypt. That this is an obstinate, hard-headed, stubborn people who are rebuked time and time again with every sign laid before their eyes, just as it was to Thomas, for failing to believe in the power, wisdom, and good, merciful character of God. The entirety of Scripture gives us repeated instances of doubt, its judgment, and its rebuke by our Lord. And here we see one great example of it. Horrible example for us to beware of the sin of doubt. As we think of the many things that have been said to Thomas, we think of a man who has not gone without even outward signs, but many promises to lead him somewhere else. In John chapter 14, we hear that Christ has said these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And listen to what Thomas asks. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Again, the note of doubt is sounded by Thomas throughout the Gospels with a clear presentation of Christ's promises. He has it in his grasp, the key in his bosom of promise. And yet so often Thomas fails to use that key to put away despair and sin from him. He has every witness given to believe the testimony that comes from the other disciples, and yet he demands another sinful sign. Doubt, friends, is indeed a great sin. But the problem would be then that we would read here about Thomas, and we would see this example of doubt, and we would not see it as our sin. Doubt is something that we talk about with atheists, agnostics, those who are out on the airwaves and in print condemning the truths of Scripture again and again. Now, to be sure, there is great doubt to be seen there. People who would say that they trust in the mystery of God and somehow put aside all of his doctrines and promises do something that Scripture does not allow. There is no separation in Scripture of the promises of Christ and the truths that we are given in his word from his person, for he is the very object of those promises. Indeed, for us to somehow say that we can throw all of these other things aside and doubt it all, and yet still trust in Christ, is to place our trust in another Christ, someone who is not the God-man, who is not the Savior of Israel, who is not the one who comes to redeem his people in Scripture. There is no room for a man to say, I trust in Christ, and yet I disbelieve his word, for his word testifies all that we know here of Christ. But at the same time, many of us come to the word and we say that we believe all of these truths, and yet our lives are permeated by doubt like that of Thomas. For if you are a sinner, then you are a doubter. Doubt is bound up in the very nature of sin. It would be a mistake to look at Thomas and to say, here is one in the history of all God's people and in among the disciples who is the doubter and the others are not. Some of them struggle with fear. Some of them struggle with lust. Some of them struggle with theft and covetousness. And everyone has their own particular sins, but Thomas is the doubter. Now, from the very beginning of creation, sinners have been doubters, and doubters have been sinners. The very first commandment teaches us, as we read in our larger catechism, that to break the first commandment is to be disbelieving. Unbelief and doubt is a sin against that first command that we are given. It is a failure, indeed, to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, as that summary of the law is given from the lips of our Savior himself. If we look back to the Garden of Eden and that great sin, that idolatry of another, and that rebellion against a good and perfect God, is there not doubt at the heart of Adam and Eve's sin? Their trust has been taken and placed in another. And there is doubt in all of the promises of God. There's doubt that God has a good intention towards them, that he is a good and loving father as he has proclaimed himself to be. Instead, they start to look upon this provision of life in the garden, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as though the Lord is withholding something towards them, as though he says one thing but intends another, and they believe the lies of Satan. They begin to doubt the power and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that somehow they can make themselves to be arbiters, determiners of what good and evil is, that they can somehow do better than God himself. And so they doubt his very character and person. In every way, Adam and Eve show themselves to be doubters as they sin and follow Satan rather than God. And in all of our sins, friends, we show in our lives that we are perpetual doubters. If we think for a moment upon the sins even that we have grappled with this past week, can we not see doubt in so many, indeed in all of them? For some of you, as you struggle with ongoing sins of lust in your life, this is not so often connected together with doubt. But is there not a promise that you are disbelieving? Is there not a likeness here to Thomas in your own heart? Friends, when you believe the lies of Satan and you sin through lust, You are disbelieving all that the Lord has said in his word about greater promises of pleasure and enjoyment to be found in him. You have an alternate structure of belief that must be present behind that sin. For no trusting man can seek a pleasure that is lesser than the one that is promised. If we think about theft, covetousness, the very heart sin of setting our eyes on what the Lord has not provided to us, that very sin which is called idolatry itself in the scriptures, here linking together our heart covetousness and doubt, we find doubt written all over it. When we seek what belongs to another and is not rightfully given to us by God in the course of our lives, when we set our mind's eye upon things that are not ours, not our status, not our station, not God's good provision to us, but seek to even at times take it by force or deception, we are doubting what the Lord has given us is for our good. See, a lack of contentment is actually doubt. It is despairing what the Lord has provided and trusting in what we think we can provide from our own hands. And again, it is an idolatry that shifts from God in heaven to our own hearts and gods of our own making. It is disbelief, it is doubt, and it is to be repented of. Now, with all sin, we can do this. We can go back and root through all of the heart sins and the outward expressions of them in our lives and find at the core a failure to apply God's promises about his own character, his person, about the work of the Savior. Because you see, friends, doubt is something that does not lie simply in Thomas's heart, but something that even as believers we continue to grapple with in all of our sin. Doubt is your sin, and doubt is mine. Now, we could leave things there. And thankfully, our Lord does not do so. Because in reading about Thomas, sometimes we can become rather irate or indignant in a way that feels very holy and righteous. We've concluded that doubt is sin. We see here that it is rebuked by Christ. And so we can see all that's been given to Thomas and say to ourselves, what an idiot. This fellow has been given so much. He's had personal encounters with the Savior over the course of many years here. He's seen the signs performed, and it's brought before his very eyes. He has literally tasted and seen that God is good. And how dare he? How dare this man say, unless these things are provided, this extra bit, I will not believe. Now, according to justice, it might seem, there's nothing to be given to Thomas here except straight rebuke, condemnation, and the fiery judgment. He exhibits himself to, once more, doubt, hear the risen Savior. And thankfully for those of us who doubt, there is a word of hope to be found in this passage as well. Well, the amazing thing is that as you turn the page and you read, Christ does not simply rebuke, but he actually grants the request of Thomas. Stained with sinful doubt, though this request may be, he appears to him and lifts his outstretched hands. He offers and invites Thomas to touch his pierced side. And here the crucified Savior in doubt embraces a fully doubting sinner. Now, friends, this is a word of grace for those who doubt, which means you and I. It means sinners who see the Savior. If we say that we have no sin, indeed, John tells us elsewhere that we make Jesus Christ himself out to be a liar. And as we come as sinners and those who doubt here to the crucified Savior, he says the same words that he says to Thomas to each of us. Peace be unto you. Now, friends, we may think that Thomas has been given a great deal here, that he's been given a grace that far excels so many, and yet we stand here at the end of very many centuries' worth of the Lord's working, the Lord's testimony, and the reception of a word that we are told by Peter is more sure, a word that is established, that is affirmed. The history of a church against which the very gates of hell shall not prevail. We stand here embraced in the midst of a believing community, of living testimonies of the Lord's grace, of signs that are given to us all around. And yet still we continue to grapple with sin in our lives and to doubt. If anything, our sin of doubt often in our Christian churches is greater than that of Thomas. When we consider the witness that we have, when we consider the wholeness of the testimony that the Lord has given, the availability of this word from day to day, your ability to go to the scriptures to read and to taste and to see that God is good, when we see the relative freedom that we have in our midst to worship the Lord, to find one another, bearing each other up in our own weaknesses, failures, and indeed sins. Think about the grace, the condescension of Christ to give so much more than you deserve when you doubt. See, here Christ shows that his heart is compassionate, that there is grace for doubting sinners. Rather than simply stepping back and saying, all has been given, all is done, he condescends and graciously gives even yet one more sign that Thomas does not deserve to help up his struggling, failing faith. Now, this is the compassion of Christ, friends, not only towards Thomas, but towards each of us if we are in him. He is that faithful shepherd who does not break the bruised reed, that servant of God who does not quench the smoking flax, that weak, dying little ember of faith that Thomas has is not extinguished, snuffed out in an instant by his rebuke, but in the same words that look to root out sin, Christ also bestows an overflow of grace. He breathes on it, and he brings it into great life. Is it not a great testimony to us to see here not the crack of doom in Christ's words, but to see such grace that makes Thomas, maybe to give one of the greatest exclamations of any disciple? If Peter said that he was the Christ, the Messiah, here Thomas is brought to exclaim, "My Lord and my God." Now that's a word of comfort and grace to doubting sinners like you or I. That is a word of the embrace of Christ for those who are ensnared in despair and doubt. Christ has compassion upon lost sheep. Christ looks to those who are even his enemies at this very moment. And as he first loves us, he inflames a love in our own souls into vibrant life. And so as we minister to others who are doubting, like we see here in Thomas, and as we look to the state of our own souls, friends, we must be very wary. We must consider here what it is that Christ is teaching us about doubt. Be not faithless, but believing. There is no toleration for doubt in the words of Christ. Even more than Christ says to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more," here is the parallel with the sin of doubt. He, in effect, says to Thomas, "Go and sin no more," even as he embraces him. Now, friends, there will be those who come into our midst, and indeed they are all seated in the pews this very day, who doubt. Some will do so more vocally and more visibly than others. And we would not in any way show our conformity to the image of Christ. We would not in any way look like Jesus to them if we suddenly say, this is a church of faith. This is a place where there is not only no doubt, but no doubter tolerated. And so we simply rebuke them and we send them away because this is a place for people who have it all together. Friends, any more than people will come into the midst of the church to be tended by the physician in the midst of their lust, their covetousness, their adultery and idolatry, so with doubt the same thing will be true. We are to minister, to serve them in such a way that we allow no room for doubt indeed, but every room for doubters in the pews. We are to bear with them. Compassionately continue to give them testimonies even when they have pushed us beyond the point that we feel like they ever deserve anything from our hands. For that very language of deserving and that thought that pops into our minds should condemn ourselves. The God who is greater than our hearts knows that we do not deserve the very signs and witnesses of the Spirit that we are given. It means that as we come to Christ in Scripture and as we grapple with doubt, we both know that He is one who blesses despite doubt, who grants grace, and at the same time is not simply content to leave you or I in our sin. There is no room here for us to simply sit, read Scripture, and say that I trust the Christ found therein. And yet I doubt His word, and I'm content to be that way. There is no room here for us to come to Christ and to set up our own conditions and qualifications for His promises to be true. But indeed, in the end, what Christ calls us to is the faith that He attempts to inflame in Thomas, a faith that goes beyond sight. And so we find these words are said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now the faith that he speaks of there is not one that is somehow completely different from that which is found in Thomas, but it is the faith that he seeks to excite into flame in Thomas's heart. It is that little tremor, it is that inkling of faith that is seen present there that Thomas is called to in all of its exercise. It is the same faith. Because there is a greater doubter than Thomas to be found in Scripture. Even amongst the disciples, even though Thomas might seem to be the great example of doubt, there is one who exemplifies doubt to the nth degree. We think of Judas. Here is doubt on all of its horrible display. What doubt must there have been in the teaching and promises of Christ to betray the Savior, to have lived and to work, to daily commune together with the Savior over these many years, and yet to reject the outstretched hands of the crucified Christ upon the cross, indeed, to nail him to it. Judas shows us the full horrific face of doubt as it is seen in the unbeliever. And there is a warning for all of us there. But the promise is to be found in what we see here with Thomas. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You see, friends, these things are not written for us simply that we may know of what happened with Thomas or that we may decry doubting Thomas and all who would be like him. But see, as we stand in a day where Christ in many ways is hidden to us, where we might say we don't have the benefit of being able to touch his nail-pierced hands, being able to place our hand in his wounded side. When we live in a day where we still see dimly through a fog as in a mirror or a glass, our vision in so many things is obscured, and just as we sang in the psalm earlier here today, we look out on the world and it seems as though the just are forsaken. It seems as though their children go without bread and they hunger. And the testimony of our outward senses seems to bring only despair. Christ here calls us to the only solution for doubt. He holds forth this key of promise to us and exhorts us to a faith that is apart from sight. Despite all that has been given, all that has been seen, the very root, the very substance of what faith itself is, must be in a faith that goes beyond. It cannot even be faith if it is simply set in the outward perceptions of this present passing evil age. If all that we have is a trust built upon your minister, built upon the things that your parents have done or performed, all that you have is based upon an institution around you, a good order that you see in the church. All that you have is based upon what the scientific academy can confirm or cannot confirm. And the very root of your trust and your faith is found in all of these testimonies and evidences of men. Well, then in that one point at which finally the testimonies, the evidences, and indeed your own perceptions begin to fail you, your faith will crumble like that of Judas. It will be shown to be an empty, unbelieving faith. But at the time when all of these things begin to crumble and you have nowhere to lay your anchor in the storm, when you find that you are assailed by doubts and you cry out to God, why, how is it? Then your cry will be that of, I believe. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. That smattering of faith, that empty hand of the soul going forth to Christ, asking for help, sinking beneath the waves as Peter does, Christ will bless with abundant, merciful, undeserved grace. He will give a sign, he will give a testimony, a sure word. He will strengthen his promise in you. And he will sanctify you as he has so promised to do within the scriptures. Friends, there is a great word of comfort and hope here in the example of Thomas today, for these things are written for us, that we should not be faithless. But as we look to the unseen Christ with the eye of faith today, that we should be believing. May our God bless each of us with this faith that is without sight. Amen. Let us pray together to our God. O gracious and everlasting Father, we do thank thee, O Lord, that thou art a God who does condescend. Despite all that we deserve, even in the midst of great unbelief and sin, thou dost come to us and strengthen our failing, staggering faith. We praise thee, O Lord, for thou art such a God of grace, that thou hast given us such a great gift in our suffering and compassionate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this day, O Lord, that thou wouldst put to death our many doubts, that we might not sin against thee, but cause us to stand firm, to run this race with perseverance, knowing that our hope is sure at the end. Let us lay our eyes on a city which is better, on things which are unseen, we pray. And we ask that thou wouldst grant it only by the work of thy Spirit in us, for our strength is not sufficient for these things. Bless our covenant children, we pray, O Lord, with a faith that belongs not only to their parents, but that it might be a faith of their own placed by that Spirit within their hearts. Grant them to know the God of their parents' faith, that whole households might rise up from generation to generation believing upon the Christ of Scripture, hoping in his promises. Lord, we do believe, we pray that thou shouldst help our unbelief. We ask these things in the name of the compassionate Christ. Amen.